We're continuing with our sermon series, Do Something, preaching through the letter of James. And again, I'm grateful for David for sharing his sermon series with me. It's one thing to share the pulpit. It's another thing in my mind to share the series. So I'm grateful he's given me this chance to step in. The book of James is one of my favorites in the New Testament. We're picking up with chapter 2, reading verses 1 through 7. Hear the word of God. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? The word of the Lord. Let's commit this time to God in prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. My uncle once told me of the first time he drove a car in Ocean City, New Jersey. I talked about some New Jersey background. If you've been there, do you remember the traffic signals? I was confused the first time I drove through Ocean City, because for the first time in my life, I saw traffic signals that were mounted horizontally. They didn't hang down, what I'm used to seeing, you know, red on the top, green on the bottom. They went side to side, and it took me a couple of moments to get used to that. I kind of figured that the reason is to reduce their penchant for becoming flying objects when the occasional hurricane vacations at the Jersey Shore. Well, my uncle was driving there, first time, drove through a couple intersections with the east-west mounted traffic signals, and his passenger turned to him and said, "You gonna keep running the red lights?" My uncle says, "Those were red." In all his years of driving, all Uncle Fred had ever seen were stoplights that ran north-south, red on the top, green on the bottom. That was no problem. He could figure that out. Side to side was a problem because my uncle is red-green colorblind. Both colors looked the same to him. He was born without the ability to discriminate between the wavelength you and I would identify as red and the wavelength of light you and I would identify as green. And now for the quiz. One question, true or false for all the marbles. Discrimination is a bad thing. I like John's answer. We'll get to that one in a moment. If I'd have given you the quiz before telling you Uncle Fred couldn't discriminate between red and green, might you have answered a little differently? Or to continue with the automotive imagery, since I asked the question after I told the story, did you kind of have to double clutch? Or are you still sitting there muttering under your breath, "Well, it depends on how you define the word discrimination"? Glad that you laughed, because if you like that, you're going to love the rest of the sermon. I looked it up. Not once, but in three different sources. The first source I used has a brown leather cover with my dad's name in gold right below the words Webster's Collegiate Dictionary. It was a graduation gift from his grandparents. At the time, it was Webster's newest dictionary. It was published in 1945, the year before Dad graduated high school. And Dad's dictionary offers the following four definitions of discrimination. I want to read through them in order and in full. Definition one, act of discriminating or state of being discriminated. Definition two, that which discriminates, a mark of distinction. Three, the quality of being discriminating, faculty of nicely distinguishing. Four, a distinction as in treatment, especially an unfair or injurious distinction. And it was interesting to me to find out that the first time the recorded American usage of the word discrimination in that last negative sense was 1866, the year after the Civil War ended, 80 years before Dad's dictionary was published. And that dictionary definition ended with four synonyms for the word discrimination: discernment, penetration, distinction, acumen. I hope two of those four sound familiar from the sermon title. Well, next to the DAS dictionary on my bookshelf is a Webster's New College Dictionary published in 1999. And in a moment, I'll return to its subtitle, Defining the English Language for the 21st Century. Webster's 1999 edition listed only three definitions of discrimination. And again, in full and in order, here they are. Definition one, the act of discriminating or distinguishing differences. The ability to make or perceive distinctions. Perception, discernment. Three, partiality or bias in the treatment of a person or group which is unfair, illegal, etc. An act, policy, pattern of behavior, etc., characterized by such partiality. In the half century between those two editions of the dictionary, the final negative definition had expanded, it nearly tripled, 10 words to 28 words. And that word partiality may sound familiar from our scripture reading this morning. So, finally, once and for all, to determine the definition of discrimination, I went to the all-seeing, the all-knowing, the all-powerful, the Google. I typed in the word discrimination, hit enter, and at the top of the screen in bold type, what to my wondering eyes should appear, different fantasy, but the first of two definitions, the unjust or prejudicial treatment of different categories of people or things, especially on the grounds of race, age, or sex. And the definition was followed by four synonyms: prejudice, bias, bigotry, intolerance. My version of the Webster's Dictionary, the 1999 edition, with its optimistic subtitle, Defining the English Language for the 21st Century, was out of date before the century was two decades old. In less than 20 years, those who define the words that shape the way our culture thinks, thinking that in turn shapes the way our culture acts, had flipped the primary meaning of the word discrimination from distinguishing differences to prejudicial treatment. In a little over 70 years, the synonyms for discrimination had been upended. They'd been changed from discernment and distinction to bigotry and bias. To revisit a point I made in an earlier sermon, words matter. Words matter enormously to Christians. The thoughts you and I are able to think about God's creation, about any topic, are shaped by the words we know and the meanings we assign to those words. Our vocabulary effectively marks the boundary of our conceptual universe. And if certain words are radically redefined, and if those redefinitions are ruthlessly enforced, over time, you and I will literally lose our ability to think certain thoughts. And since our actions, or to quote the title of this sermon series, since our abilities to do something are shaped by the concepts we're able to hold in our heads, if we can't think the thought, we can't take the action. James knew that. When he wrote perhaps the most practice-oriented book in the New Testament, when he wrote to his brothers and sisters in Christ emphasizing the things Christians should do, James used words they already knew. And one concept they commonly had in their mind was discrimination. Since they were living in the, James' first readers were living in the age of the Roman Empire, I suspect many of them knew the word in Latin. The Latin noun discrimen, from which we get our English word discrimination, means interval, distinction, difference. The noun comes from the verb discernere, the root of our English to discern, and it means to separate, to set apart, divide, distribute. Like Christians today, these earliest Christians knew what distinctions were, and they knew how to make them. And here's the part where you may want to buckle your seatbelts for this next observation. But like most Christians today, James' first readers knew that the ability and willingness to make distinctions, to discern, to discriminate was not a bad thing. To support this radical claim, radical at least in light of Google, I'd like to focus on two key phrases from our scripture lesson this morning. And I'd like to start that process with a challenge to you. As we work our way through the opening verses of James chapter 2, rather than hearing James' words as if they've been written in deference to Google, I'd like for us to hear them as they would have been heard by his intended audience 20 centuries ago. Rather than looking at James' words through the beer goggles of postmodern political correctness, I'd like for us to see them as they are now illumined by the same Holy Spirit who inspired them. James writes, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in..." I'll finish this thought in a moment, but first, notice that James understood that his readers could and would discriminate, in the sense that that word was used at the time, between a man wearing fine clothes and a man wearing shabby clothes. If they couldn't distinguish between fine and shabby clothes, like my uncle running red lights in Ocean City, the rest of James' teaching would have been meaningless. And to make a point I can't overemphasize, James did not rebuke either his first readers or us today for being able and willing to discriminate, to discern, to make distinctions. Finishing James' thought, "And if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'Ah, you stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not made distinctions, or as the NIV that you have in your pews reads, have you not discriminated? Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" The two phrases I want to highlight, "show no partiality" and "evil thoughts." The Greek word translated partiality is a word that's not found in secular Greek or in the Greek translation of the New Testament that James would have known. Scholars think it was probably coined by early Christians to translate the common Hebrew word for favoritism, and that Hebrew word was used in both a positive and a negative sense in the Old Testament, often in the context of making judgments. An example is Deuteronomy 10, 17 through 18. Moses, speaking his final words to God's chosen people, said, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow." Remember James' teachings about orphans and widows from last Sunday's sermon? He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. With the people of Israel perched on the edge of the promised land, Moses doesn't say, "For the Lord your God, who is not discerning and who really doesn't make any distinctions." No, he says quite explicitly, God distinguishes between the fatherless and those whose fathers are still living. He distinguishes between the widow and wives whose husbands are still alive. He distinguishes between those who reside in the land and those who are just passing through. God is not partial. Therefore, God's people are to model God's conduct by not showing partiality. But God makes distinctions. And so, how exactly are you and I to discriminate, shall we say, between making distinctions and showing partiality? James gives us our answer when he finishes his thought. "And if you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit at my feet,' have you not made distinctions, discriminated among yourselves, and become judges with evil thoughts?" Evil thoughts is the second phrase I want us to explore. The distinction James seems to be discerning between discrimination and showing partiality is rooted in the way we think about others. Discrimination, in the original sense of showing discernment, making distinctions, grows out of our God-given abilities to recognize the difference between red lights and green lights. the difference between a wedding gown and work clothes. In contrast, showing partiality, that's something that grows out of our own evil thoughts. James might have been thinking about Leviticus 19:15 when he wrote his letter. That verse reads, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor." And I'd like to read that verse again. This time I'm going to read it with italics. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor or to defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. Being partial, either to the poor because of their poverty or to the rich because of their wealth, is forbidden. Recognition of the difference between the rich and the poor is assumed. And judgment is commanded. And I don't want to run this riff here at this time, but Leviticus 19:15 would be a great verse to share with someone the next time you hear them say, "Well, it's always wrong to judge someone. You're being so judgmental." You haven't flipped back to that verse. Discrimination, as the concept is expressed by Moses and later by James, is not an exercise in evil thinking. Showing partiality based on the basis of economic status when making judgments, that is. And if we believe that the Holy Spirit who inspired Moses to write the Pentateuch and James to write this letter is the same Holy Spirit who lives and dwells in each of us today, then it would seem that God still wants his people to discern the difference between righteous judgments and biased decisions based on evil thoughts. All of which leads me back around to the changing definitions of the word discrimination. Please understand that at the outset of the sermon, my point wasn't to lament that things just aren't the way they used to be. Language changes over time. I get that. In 1866, a bit was something you put in the mouth of a horse to help guide its direction. 2019, it's a contraction of the word's binary digit. It's used to indicate the smallest bit of data, the smallest element of data the computers manipulate. Language changes. Words gain and lose meanings over time. I'm getting old enough that I now struggle to keep up, but I'm not upset by the fact. What I am troubled about is the incredibly rapid change in the meaning of the primary meaning of the word discrimination. With that change in the word, a crucial concept, making distinctions, has been eviscerated. With the primary change in that meaning of that word, and I was talking with Michael Seckler just before church, and he's saying it's not just 20 years anymore, words can change in 2 years, completely flip their meanings. But in this particular case, the primary meaning of the word discrimination, when that word gets changed, a concept, the legitimacy of making distinctions between red lights and green lights, that concept has been gutted. Most people in today's postmodern culture, I suspect, accept the recent redefinition without pausing to think through its implications. But let me assure you, those at the head of this linguistic crusade are keenly aware of what they're doing. A central tenet of postmodernism has been labeled the philosophy of difference. As one proponent describes it, the philosophy of difference contends that all distinctions between truth and falsehood, essence and appearance, the rational and irrational, must be dissolved. All distinctions between truth and falsehood, essence and appearance, rational and irrational, must be dissolved insofar as there is no ultimate guarantee or unshakable ground of difference, for example, God, who exists. And let the significance of that sink in for just a moment. Underlying this rapid redefinition of the word discrimination is the unargued assumption that God does not exist. The high priests of postmodernism enter their particular Holy of Holies, whether they're Google or the mainstream media, and deliberately redefine words with the goal of making certain thoughts quite literally unthinkable. And by the way, the word socialism is undergoing this process right now. Keep an eye on that over the next 18 months. Well, this unaccountable priesthood which operates in sanctuaries inaccessible to any of the rest of us, redefines words, and then demands that the world bow down and worship at the altar of their redefinition. And if such worship is not altered to the spirit of the age, offered to the spirit of the age, there will be consequences. Lest you think what I've been saying applies only to ivory tower academics or that I'm overstating my case. After I'd started working on this sermon, the U.S. Supreme Court handed down a decision rejecting an Oregon court's punishment of two bakers, Melissa and Aaron Klein, who'd cited religious beliefs as their reason for not baking a wedding cake for a lesbian couple. The state ordered the Kleins to pay $135,000 to the couple for discriminating against them in violation of a state regulation, and the bakery wound up going out of business. What was it James said about being dragged into court? The Supreme Court just sent this case back down to the Oregon court for further consideration in light of a decision they made last year in which they ruled in favor of a Colorado baker who'd been similarly prosecuted for behaving in accord with his Christian beliefs. In last year's ruling, the U.S. Supreme Court justices determined that the state body had demonstrated what they called an improper hostility toward the baker's religion in its judgment that he had violated a state anti-discrimination law. Do you see the hypocrisy here? The bakers were discriminated against because they refused to agree with the postmodern redefinition of the word discrimination. Now, I know I've spent a lot of time this morning focusing on that one word, but tracing its history really has not been my main point. Tracking the changes have been a means to a much greater end. I've tried to use this example to shine a light on the 10% of the iceberg that floats above the water that we can easily see. As these verses from James have helped us realize, the real danger isn't the visible part. It's the much larger part that lurks unseen below the surface. My main point, the one idea I'd really love all of you to take home with you today, is this. Whenever you or I realize that the leaders of our culture, whether they're postmodern philosophers or pandering politicians, movie stars or internet arbiters, whenever the leaders of our culture try to manipulate words with the goal of eliminating the ability of Christians even to think in biblical terms, you and I need to do something. When my Uncle Fred ran those red lights, I suspect he was appalled. He'd endangered himself, his passenger, pedestrians, other drivers, all because he couldn't discriminate between red and green. As soon as he was made aware of the distinction, he altered his behavior. He acted out of care and concern not only for himself and his passenger, but for people he never even got a chance to meet. And perhaps the most important thing, although he remained physically unable to distinguish between red and green, he never denied the legitimacy of making that distinction. To change his behavior for the better, all he needed was someone with a vision and the courage to tell him what meant stop and what meant go. As Christians, in an increasingly post-Christian culture, you and I need to exercise similar vision and similar courage. Explaining when to stop and when to go is a way of keeping ourselves unstained from the world, as James wrote at the end of chapter 1. It's a way of helping each other, our brothers and sisters in Christ, live as God intends. It's a way of being salt and light in the culture that surrounds us. You don't need a graduate degree in theology or linguistics to recognize the difference between a light that's glowing red and a light that's glowing green. You don't need an advanced degree to tell the difference between a bridal gown and blue jeans. And as James and Moses assure us, as long as we abstain from evil thoughts, it's not wrong to make those distinctions between red and green, between a bridal gown and blue jeans. It's not wrong to act on those distinctions. The words we know and understand form the boundaries of our thinking. Our thinking shapes our acting. When the princes and the powers of the airwaves and the internet try to dictate not only how Christians can and cannot behave, but what you and I as Christians can and cannot believe, we must do something. When the culture tries to force the church to alter its beliefs and behaviors, whether by openly filing lawsuits or quietly beneath the surface redefining words, we must do something. When the world tries to squeeze us into its mold, we must do something. What should and what shouldn't we do? Let me end by giving just a couple of examples. Do speak out when someone tries to limit your ability to follow your faith by redefining or even banishing the words that make it possible for you to do so. Don't let yourself be bullied out of sharing God's love for the world by fear postmodern Pharisees will cast you out of the assembly. Do remember what happened to the man born blind after Jesus healed him. Jesus has opened your eyes as well. Don't be surprised if you get the same treatment. And whatever challenges you face as you think and act in obedience to the Word of God, incarnate, written, and proclaimed, do hold to the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Amen.